Happy to have all of you with us tonight. I do very much appreciate your presence, and I want to say again how much I appreciate Jay's help this past Wednesday night. I did not think he was going to steal my job. I have been reminded that we had the biggest crowd in years and years and years. But I do appreciate very, very much the help that he is when I have to be away. And Lynn and I drove all the way to North Alabama to the Muscle Shoals, Florence area, to the Lone Star Congregation. And it was a very sobering experience to visit with them. And per the instructions of the preacher, to talk about some of the things that I have talked about here and in so many other places relative to the court system and law enforcement and some of the things that I'm seeing and I saw. And I got a text from a very, very kind lady when I got home on Thursday. Thank you so much for your words last night. My parents are the prodigal son. My father's an alcoholic and a drug addict. And my mother is a severe enabler. I had to stop all contact with them about 9 years ago, choosing principle over people in order to protect my own family. And the older I get, the more I realize that so many of the things that we used to talk about in here that were out there are now in here. Does that make sense, Matt? That our divorce rate in the church is not any better than it is out. That nationwide, we're pushing a little over 70, pushing 80% of first marriages ending in divorce. 44% of second marriages end in divorce. And the most tragic is that suicide is now the second leading cause of death among teenagers. That every 78 seconds in this nation, a teenager attempts suicide. And every 90 minutes, one is successful. Girls attempt suicide at twice the rate of boys. But boys are the most successful at it, if I can use that term. So, families are changing dramatically, for the good or the bad? Do we have a standard upon which we can go to, or what do we look at? I've asked this question for years and years and years. Where are our kids? I said it this morning. Where do our kids go to school to learn how to be married? Where are our kids being educated as to the definition of marriage? And that's a hot potato politically, in trying to figure out and understand what does it mean in the United States of America to be married. And then as we're going to see tonight, you translate that into how we treat not just our babies and our children, but how do we treat the elderly? How do we treat aging parents? Well, I'm glad you asked, because if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Psalms. And we're just going to kind of camp out in Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. And two Psalms, obviously, in sequence with one another. But what both of these Psalms do for us tonight, and if you've been in the church very long, you heard much preaching, you've been here. Because the psalmist in Psalm 127 and 128 breaks the family down into four stages. And everybody in this room is at one point in time in that stage. The first one is the family in early years. The second one, the family expands to include the birth of children. Thirdly, the family goes through the process of training and releasing children. And I'm going to spend some time on that, because that's one of the leading causes of divorce. And then fourthly, the family is then reduced to the original size of a husband and wife. So, before we get into that, I want you to understand right up front that we're interested in
God's perspective, not mine. We're interested in what the Bible says, and that's kind of part of our problem, and it has been. I said earlier, we've let society and the sociologists define all of this for us instead of letting God's Word define it. I was in a bookstore one time, and there were there were 23 different books on how to raise babies. There were 17 books on how to raise teenagers. And I spent enough time looking at them. Several of them contradicted one another. So whom do you believe? If you believe one of those, you got to ignore the other. So it's kind of complicated, isn't it? I can remember 35 years ago, somebody asking me, what are you going to do with three teenage boys? And I had read something, and I said, well, I'm going to use the Mark Twain philosophy. Mark Twain said, when a boy turns 13, you stick him in a barrel, and you nail down the lid, and you feed him through a knot hole. That's what you do with a 13-year-old. When he turns 16, plug up the knot hole. Now, again, based on what I saw for 20 years, he wasn't too far off. But dear friends, what we need is God's perspective. And that's why we need to start with the beginning. And the family begins when a man and a woman unite in the spiritual union of marriage. When that happens, when you got a husband and a wife, that's a family. That is a family, and contrary to what we have to deal with in the courthouse, I do know the definition of marriage. It is a ceremony and a license. That's where the government gets involved. You have to have a license and a ceremony, but the government does not define what the ceremony has to say. Literally, my granddaddy used to tell a story about his five-finger wedding ceremony. He said, it's real short. He said, I stand the man and the woman up in front of me, and I say to him, take her. He said, take him, took. Well, it's just about that simple legally in the state of Alabama. And yet the Bible teaches that it's so much more than that. It is a spiritual union. And I mentioned the other day in class that nowhere in the Bible is there a wedding ceremony. Any more so than in the Bible, you find a funeral sermon. But you want to get some folks upset? You try to alter either one of them. They'll run you out of town on a rail. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell you how to do a wedding. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you how you're supposed to march down the aisle and say this and say that and swap rings. It's not in the Bible. That's the point. When we do look at the Bible, it is a spiritual union. Man should leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. So when you go to Psalm 127, and the very first two verses, I want you to look at this word picture. Except, the King James says, New American Standard says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Look at that word picture. He compares the home to a house or a city. And in those days, when you built a city, the first thing you built was a wall. And after you completed the wall, you dedicated it to Jehovah. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And you put guards on that wall night and day to protect it. So what was he saying about a city? He's saying unless the city officials and the guards depend upon God and not the wall, an enemy cannot be kept out unless you depend on God. It's not just the wall for the wall's sake. And twice in this passage, if you listen to it, or you want to go back and look at it, twice in this passage, we see the same words, unless the Lord, and in vain. And I say again, if that doesn't describe 21st century, I don't know what does. And here's the point. During those early foundational learning years in a marriage, it is vital that God be the heart and center of that family. If not, you're just spinning your wheels. It's just kind of a wasted, empty, counterproductive effort. The Bible says it's in vain. Now, I don't mean the family that comes along, got a Bible in every room and hanging religious mottos on the wall and never misses a service and contributes financially to the church and offers thanks for every meal. That ain't what I'm talking about. Those are the symptom for something deep down in the heart, and that is that God is the center of the home. A husband and wife who are dead. And by the way, again, this is we're never going to get through at this rate, but this is what I was pointing out this morning. Kids need to be taught from the time they're old enough to walk that you date people who are going to help you get to heaven. Not to mention you marry people that are going to help you get to heaven. I say again, when I was we had a preacher's luncheon, and a bunch of us did some independent research among every preacher that was at that luncheon. It took us 5 or 6 weeks to compile all the stats from 30 or 40 preachers, but we came together and this was the outcome. If you married somebody who was not a Christian, the odds were better than 2-1 that not only were you not going to convert your mate, but you yourself would leave the church. Now let that soak in. That's what the research... Is it true in every case? No, I didn't say that. But in the majority of the cases, based on everything that we did, and all those preachers from all over Jefferson and Shelby County, if you married a non-Christian, the odds were not only would you not convert that mate, but they would pull you away from the church. And we go to seminars trying to figure out how to make the church grow. That's where we ought to start. Because we've lost members because they weren't taught from the time they were brought into this world that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the husband and wife are dedicated to the same thing, and that is going to heaven together, they labor in vain. But now look, as he continues in Psalm 127, and tell me if this does not describe the 21st century. It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. What are we working ourselves into an early grave trying to accomplish? Make a lot of money. I was laughing with, we were talking earlier about the great work that's been doing that is being done downstairs and the floors. And some of us that grew up as little kids with hardwood floors, we couldn't wait till we got old enough to get rich to get carpet. Remember them days? And then we got older and got rich enough to where we could pull up the carpet and have hardwood floors. Well, that reminds me of what the psalmist has said. We are beating our heads into the ground and working ourselves into an early grave trying to keep up with the Joneses. I've told you before about that bumper sticker I saw on the back of a redneck's van that says, "He who dies with the most stuff wins." Well, that's not just the rednecks. That is our culture. And that's exactly what the psalmist describes of those getting up early and going to bed late. And tragically, in our nation, your grandchildren and my grandchildren are being raised to worship the God of materialism. I say again, I saw it in juvenile court for 20 years. I saw kids at high schools in Shelby County driving a brand new Lexus. Who gives a 16-year-old girl a brand new Lexus? And then I go up there with my narcotics and one of the dogs hits on the Lexus and I hook a wrecker up to it and tow it away. It's my car now because there are drugs in that car. And see, they've changed the law. We tell the kids it used to be distribution. Now then possession will get your car not just impounded, but we take possession of it and daddy gets to keep making the payments. That's the way we've gotten the attention of the drug dealers in this country. And yet the kids are eaten alive with materialism. And so once again, the psalmist couldn't be any more precise because these are the foundational years. Now let me ask you a question. Do you really believe all this? I mean, be honest. Be honest with yourself in terms of material things. But most of all, do you really believe that if our kids have this attitude now, that somehow, some way, later on down the road, it's going to change? Is the God of materialism ever satisfied? No, it's going to get worse. And again, the psalmist is right on point. And over and over and over and over, the same stories keep emerging about how money has destroyed a marriage. Well, these are the foundational years. And he says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. All right, we move secondly to the expansion of the family. When you look again, Psalm 127 down in verse 3, and I absolutely love this. Read this very carefully. Behold, grandchildren are a gift of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? Well, sort of, kind of. No, it says children are a gift of the Lord. You know the most wonderful thing about having three sons in their 40s? Is that when we talk on the phone and we go to hang up, every one of them says the same thing. I love you, Daddy. They sound like they did when they was 5 and 6 years old. I love you, Daddy. Well, that reminds me of what the psalmist told me a long time ago, and that is that they are a gift of the Lord. It wasn't my idea, it was God's. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, I grant you that fact that when it comes to raising kids, it can be surprising. And the surprise sometimes is when God enlarges the quiver of children beyond what we expected or what we had planned. And I got a feeling sometimes the Lord's up there and he looks down at some of us and says, "Surprise!" Well, yeah, that's the way it is. To us, but to him, a fruit, the Bible says. I don't have to explain that analogy in Chilton County. He says they are a gift, a reward. And it tells me that God doesn't take children lightly, that every one of them is significant. God just doesn't dump children into homes. That's why my Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And in the same way, God does not waste mamas and daddies. I've never believed in the providence of God any more than I believe in it tonight. That I have a granddaughter who is terminally ill. But she has a mama and a daddy who love on her every day of the world. I choose to believe that was not an accident. Because when I read my Bible from the Old Testament through the New to this very present hour, whom does God choose to make a difference in the world? People. And He doesn't waste parents. He uses them. Now, I came across an article years ago, and I want you to listen to the difference that an attitude makes among the legends of the medieval when they were constructing these great castles and buildings and cathedrals. There was a man who asked three stonemasons about the project upon which they were working. And one of them said, "I'm laying bricks." The other said, "I'm building a wall." The other said, "I'm raising a cathedral." Now listen to the difference in perspective. And the same thing is true with regard to the family. Pose that question to some daddies out there. And one of them might say, I'm supporting a family. The other one might say, I'm raising children. The other one says, I'm putting bread on the table. Well, now, which is it? The one that says, I'm raising children and I'm supporting a family is closer to God's perspective. And so the psalmist says, blessed is the fellow whose quiver is full of those arrows. And God delivers us with these arrows, so to speak, ready made, ready to be taught, ready to be shaped, ready to be pointed in the right direction. And that leads us to this third phase, and that now then takes us into Psalm 28. Are you there? 128, I beg your pardon. Psalm 128, we move to the child-rearing years. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. Within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I don't need to have to explain to most of you in this audience that these are the most taxing of years. I mean, these little babies that are cute and cuddly and goo-ga, yeah, they grow up. they grow up, and generally speaking, they grow up in a protected, sheltered environment. As it should be. But then that protected, sheltered environment is invaded by school and friends with new philosophies and hard questions and decisions that have to be made and financial problems and busy schedules and dating and marriage. And you know what those boys have the nerve to do? Move out! They'll do you that way. They'll get married. And again, the Bible says, leave father and mother. Cleave to your wife. That's why in-laws is the third leading cause of divorce in this country. Because they never left mom and daddy. And so here is this stage of raising and releasing children. And when it comes to raising them, I was told all my life that we were one generation away from apostasy in the church. Guess what? In our society, we're one generation away from barbarism. We're one generation away from anarchy. 20 years is all we have to educate these uncivilized infants that we've got that have been born into our houses. We've got about 20 years to educate them and send them out there. And one writer puts it this way: those little savages don't know anything about our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs of interpersonal relationships. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties. The rights of the minority is contrasted with the prerogatives of the majority. Respect, decency, honesty, customs, conventions, and manners. And the little barbarian must be tamed if civilization is to survive. End quote. And tragically, I say again, I dealt with it for 20 years, of kids who were raising themselves. I saw something the other day that 30 million kids in this country are latchkey kids. 30 million kids got their own key, come home at the end of the day to an empty house. And I say it over and over again, what I saw in the court system reflected that. And again, when you start reading your Old Testament, you read the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the Lord our God is one God. And then he goes on to say, you shall teach this to your children. He didn't say send them to church. He didn't say send them to a Christian school. He said you teach this to your children. Children, when they rise up, you teach it to your children when they go to bed. And some of us want somebody else to do that. Some of us want somebody else to do our teaching for us. If you have your Bibles, turn back to the Old Testament book of Judges. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And I'm going to show you a passage that some folks wish was not in the Bible. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. When you back up to verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And all the people served Joshua, served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and who had seen all of the great work which he had done in Israel. Now, wait a minute. What's the point? They served him all the days of Joshua. And the Bible goes on in so many other passages to point out what was done to disobedient children under the Old Testament. And what we wish was not in the Bible is the law called for them to be stoned to death. And we wish that wasn't that. Why? They didn't listen to Joshua. And when you read your Old Testament, God allowed 7 different nations to oppress them because of their idolatry, and ultimately to be taken into exile and destroyed. And Hosea, the great prophet, is going to say, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now then, the total opposite is Proverbs 22 in verse 6, where the proverb writer says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, some of these words in Scripture, some folks want to twist. God never intended this to be taken 100% in the full extreme, and that's true of a lot of other proverbs. Because if you did take it to that extreme, then what you're saying is that somebody that's taught right can never fall. And the opposite is true. It's saying if somebody is not taught right, they can never come to the truth. But what he is saying in the GBV, that if you don't teach, you don't have a dog's chance. If you don't teach, you don't have a chance. And unfortunately, there are good parents and grandparents who are grieving tonight because one of their children became a prodigal. And they're second guessing and asking, where did we go wrong? Where did we go wrong? I had a man and woman in my office one time. They said, we got three children. Two of them are Christians, one are not. We missed it somewhere. And they were blaming themselves. Well, again, that's not the tenor of the whole Bible. He's not saying it's 100% foolproof that if you teach them, they're never going to leave. Any more so than if you don't teach them, there's not a chance for them to come back. There's not the possibility of that. So can a good parent give the same teaching to all the children and one of them go astray? Well, let me answer that with a passage of Scripture. In Isaiah 1 in verse 2, a father said this, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You know who said that? God did. Was God a bad father? He says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Same thing is true with regard to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil companions corrupt good morals. A mama and daddy can raise a child right, and evil companions undo it. So the teaching of the Bible is key. And it's coupled with kids that listen. It's coupled with kids that cooperate. It's coupled with kids that apply it. And the result is one of the sweetest verses in all of Scripture, and that is Proverbs 31 and verse 28, where the Bible speaks of a virtuous woman, and it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. I love what John says to the elect lady in 2 John, the only chapter, when he points out, I have no greater joy than to hear that your children walk in truth. And when that happens, when you get to the last stage, Psalm 128, beginning in verse 4, in many ways, it's one of the most difficult. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And you may see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So, what's it going to be like when all the dust settles and the quiet returns? My daddy teases me to this day. He said, Gary, when you left home, we bought two new cars and a house full of furniture. So what's it going to be like when your kids get grown and leave? Well, the Bible says in verse 4, we shall be blessed. And he goes on to say, the memories of the past. Drive a peg right there. I don't need to answer this question, but I'm going to ask it. How many of you keep photo albums of your children from when they were infants? Am I the only one? You wouldn't take $1 million for them, would you? Wouldn't take $1 million. And you remember the racket they used to make. Some of you are there right now, aren't you? Well, what are you going to do? What's life going to be like when the dust settles and the quiet returns? Well, the Bible says Jerusalem will prosper. The city, the community, Society is always going to be made better by a generation of people who love God. And the Bible says, peace be upon Israel. And they're shooting at one another over there as we speak, because they ignored this. Godly, healthy, devoted, well-disciplined homes produce a nation that's peaceful and strong. And imagine the impact on the church. Imagine the impact on the church. Unless that family, and I mean all of that family, is strong because of Jesus Christ, and they are in Jesus Christ. I said it again, when somebody marries someone that is not a Christian, they cannot appreciate marital love as God defined it, because that husband or that wife does not understand to love as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And you haven't really known real strength. You haven't really known real happiness. And you haven't thought about the fact that when you marry somebody that's out of Christ, you're going to have to walk away from a freshly covered grave, knowing that you're never going to see them again. One person is going to have to walk out of that cemetery knowing they're never going to see that family member again. And you think you hate being away from your kids now? You think about eternity. You think about being away from them forever. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel. That's why we beg people to be in a right relationship with God. Because unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And so if you're not a Christian, nothing would thrill the angels in heaven anymore than for you to be baptized tonight. If you are a child of God and you need the prayers of this church, we invite you to come. While we stand, while we sing, Matt will lead us.
Unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been prepared and left for you in the foyer, and you may be dismissed now to partake of it. We sing our closing song, number 959. We'll sing the first stanza of this, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven filled my soul. It bathed my heart in love and wrote my name above. And just a little talk with Jesus made me whole. have a little talk with Jesus. Tell him all about our troubles. Hear our faintest cry. Answer by and by. Feel a little prayerful yearning. Heart unto heaven is turning. Find a little talk with Jesus makes it right.